thank Heavenly Father for the opportunity to be here. We pray for safety as the people come, that you would just be merciful to us as we're on the road to stay and give us safety. And we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We pray, Lord, that as we open up the book of Genesis, that you would instruct us, Lord, on that those things that we need to know, and that we might use them in our lives to glorify you and speak to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now, as I said in my email, if you have any questions, feel free to stop. We can interact. I don't have to. I know I'm not going to cover all this today, but feel free to interact with us as you feel led. Genesis is the book of beginnings or origins, as one might expect, not just of the world, but for the foundation of the doctrines of the Bible. It's a book of beginnings of the revelation of God. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. The title, the Genesis, comes from a word in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, that was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's repeated 11 times throughout the book. And what we see in our translation as these are the generations of, and that's actually the word Genesis, the title, Genesis. And so let me just show you, for instance, in chapter 2, in verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. In other words, this is the beginning. This is where these came from, the Genesis. Chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. This is where Adam came. This is where his line began. In chapter 6 and verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. In chapter 10, in verse 1, these are the generations of Noah. And so that's what the book, that's what the word Genesis means. That's where it comes from. It's the book of beginnings. A.W. Pink says, we have in germ form almost all the great doctrines which are afterwards more fully developed in the book of Scripture to follow. So Genesis tells us the beginning of everything we will notice except one thing, of course, that is God. There is the beginning of the universe, of life, man, the seven-day week, marriage, family, life, sin, sacrifice, redemption, death, the nations, human governments, cities, music, literature, art, architecture, or agriculture, as well as architecture, and languages. In other words, we're going to see the beginning of those things in the book of Genesis. And there's only one person, of course, who does not have a beginning, and that is God. We see that, of course, in verse 1, right? In the beginning, there was God. God created the heavens and the earth. In some ways, then, Genesis is as important as any other book in the Bible because it lays the foundation, not just of the rest of the Bible, but for a proper worldview, which is very important. It helps us understand where we came from, as well as why the rest of the book follows. By the time we get to really chapter 3, verse 15, we're going to understand what the rest of the book, the rest of the Bible, is all about. So if we get Genesis wrong, it will fundamentally affect the way that we think, the way we live. Most importantly, it teaches us who we are by telling us who God is. Unlike the naturalist, a naturalist is someone who only sees and believes in what he can see in the physical world, the material world. He refuses to acknowledge any kind of spiritual world. But the naturalist, unlike the naturalist, we find out who we are first by looking up. The very first thing we're told about in God's Word is God. In the beginning there was God. So we understand who we are, where we came from by looking up. Not by studying animals. I always get kind of, it's hard to even watch a lot of the nature shows anymore because one of the things we always say is we can learn so much about ourselves by studying the penguin. No, we study God. We study His revelation. That's where we're going to get the basis of who we are, not by studying animals. The problem with studying animals is that we begin to act like animals when we have that mindset. So one of the reasons we spend so much time in the first chapter is because it is the denial of what we're going to study in the first couple of chapters, the watering down of them, that has led to so many false doctrines and ills in our society Once you question the first chapter in Genesis, you undermine every word thereafter. And of course, that's just common sense if you stop to think about it. If we're not really sure if what we're reading in the first chapter of the Bible is to really be taken seriously or literally, then how do we know how to take the rest of the Bible? It is all true or none of it is true. And if it isn't, then God isn't powerful enough to reveal himself clearly and accurately. And of course, that's one of the ways people have of undermining scriptural authority is that, well, God is so magnificent, we just really can't understand him. Well, the problem with that is you're actually saying that God isn't quite wise and powerful enough to reveal himself to us. But God gave us language, so we only would have to assume that he is able to communicate to us better than we can communicate ourselves. So a lot of times you start to think about these objections, you're actually saying more about God than you are about anything else. You're saying, when you say that God cannot communicate to his creatures. Yes, there are parts of the Bible that are to be taken allegorically and symbolically, but it's always good to remember that in those cases, it is very clear in the text that that is how they are to be taken. There's clues there that lets us know that. And so one of the questions we want to ask ourselves in the next 2 or 3 weeks is there anything in the first 2 chapters of Genesis that would suggest such an interpretation that this is all kind of allegorical and that we're not to take it literally? That really all that we're being told here is that God somehow created the world, and don't think of it in 6 days, 6 literal days, things like that. And the same would then go, again, once you start with the first chapter, then it carries over by the 3rd chapter, the fall of man and original Adam and Eve, all that is all just to be taken, not literally, but symbolically, and so forth. But the problem is that Moses and Jesus and Paul all refer back to the literal account of the first couple of chapters in Genesis about an Adam and about a 6 day week and so forth. And so we're going to find that if you start monkeying around with those first couple of chapters of Genesis, then when you later on, you're going to run into some huge problems. And so we'll talk about that as well. We might ask if all of these accounts are to relate to us as to where the human race began, why can't chapter 1, verse 1, be a reliable account of where the universe came from? In other words, if we take on face value that there was an Adam and an Eve, why can't we assume then that chapter 1, verse 1, where God created the heavens and the earth, not be taken in the same way? Why do we have to assume the only way we can understand the universe is by studying evolution or something like that? In this verse, we see God is revealed as a creator, as a covenant God. I shouldn't say just in this verse, but in Genesis. He's a creator. He's revealed as a covenant God, as almighty. And we're going to see in a moment there is a clear inference of a Trinitarian God. Just to believe this much would remove many of the cults today. We also will see man in the beginning of his depravity, and the hope of justification has begun, as well as a proper relationship with God. We're introduced to Satan as the great liar, the beguiler of mankind. If you ever listen to Al Mohler very often, you know that he's fond of saying we live in a post-Genesis 3:15 world, a post-fallen world. It explains so much about why this world is what it is. Without Genesis 3:15, without the fall, that the account of the fall of mankind, we would have very little understanding of why we are like we are. Election is taught in Genesis as God singles out Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Justification is taught, justification through faith in Genesis 15:6. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. It doesn't say that Abraham obeyed or that he loved or that he served God and was justified, but that he believed God. Also, one wonders why those who hate the sovereignty of God in salvation never try to explain why God leaves the whole world in darkness and comes only to one man. Why he only chose one nation to save. It's a huge problem to me for those who don't like election, because God came and revealed himself to Abraham alone and into his progeny. So what do you do with that? Why did he leave the rest of the world in darkness? You can't get away from the fact that God reveals himself to whom he will. And there's reasons. Of course, the Bible explains why that. We'll also see the beginnings of the security of the believer in the sovereign, all-sufficient work of Christ, as seen in the Noah's Ark. In fact, the accounts will show us a fallen man and God's preparation to redeem him. Even sanctification will be begun as we see how in the account of Abraham and Lot. But we'll save some of these things for later on, of course. God's hatred of sin and therefore judgment will be seen with Cain, with the flood, with Sodom and Gomorrah. All these things are these truths and doctrines are brought out in one way or another in the book of Genesis. And so in the first verse of Genesis, we see here that the first name for God that is revealed to us is that of Mighty God, Elohim. God there, when we see the word G-O-D, that's generally a translation of Elohim, Mighty God. Yet the interesting thing about this is that it is in plural form, yet singular verb, which is always how it's related to us in God's Word. It's a plural verb. It's a plural noun. It suggests, in kind of secretive, shadowy ways, as the Old Testament does, that there is a plurality in the Godhead. And the Trinity is really not revealed to us until the New Testament, really between the Testaments, when Jesus Christ came down, and it's recorded for us, of course, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. But we see the beginnings of it, the clues that there is the Trinity. We are confronted with the creation of the visible world. That the visible world was made of nothing, and nothing that existed previously, but it came into being by the power and the will of God alone. Thus, God, this Almighty God, is the first cause of everything. In the beginning, God created. The one thing that he is not the cause of, and that is sin. Sin is never connected to God as the first cause. Now we understand, of course, that it was the will of God's decrees that sin would come into the world, but he was not responsible for that. And that's something we've got to always be careful of. It's something that beyond our understanding, how God can be the beginning of all things and yet not be responsible for actual rebellion against him. But in Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. He spoke it into existence, divine fiat. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is a clear statement that before in eternity past, there was only God. It wasn't angels. At some point, they came into existence like everything else. Everything that can be seen came into existence when God, by the word of his power, spoke them into existence. So there's one irrefutable point in Genesis 1:1, and that is, we had a beginning, and God did not have a beginning. So, in thinking about that, there are several points that we can conclude from Genesis 1:1. First of all, it rebukes atheism, right? There is a God. Naturalists are wrong. There is not just physical world. And if you can't see it, it doesn't exist. That should be obvious enough. The mere fact that we can reason and love and have emotions, those things you can't see, but they are things that that exist anyway, right? Secondly, it rebukes materialism. Materialism is the worship of, or the acknowledgement of, really what we just said, only that which is tangible is real. And of course, materialism then is the worship of that which is tangible, it's an unbridled pursuit of it. The materialist, all he cares about is amassing material things, tangible, whether it be pleasure or power or all those things. It's all related to the material world. But it rebukes this, or it distinguishes between God and creation. Just the mere fact that all things were created by a God means that I cannot worship and pursue the material world. Logically, we can only pursue and love and worship whatever created the material world. So it rebukes any kind of idolatry. There is something more worthy than creation. And so both these first two are proven by creation, and there's no excuse for anyone who is alive. Who could tell me where in the Bible we are taught that there's no excuse for anybody, any human being, to get this wrong? Think about it. Romans chapter 1. Because the things that can be known about God, it says, are seen in the natural world, so that men are without excuse. But he goes on to say that fallen man suppresses that knowledge and pursues all manner of sin. But they're without excuse, because you cannot look at this natural world and say, well, it just came out of nothing. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. That is, the Bible says that's illogical, and men will be judged for thinking like that. Thirdly, it tells us he's a personal God. For he is seen as a person with a will and reason and wisdom and power, and so created that which is seen and in an intelligent and rational way. I mean, that's what that verse tells us. And of course, it'll go on to, as we study the days of creation, we see the organization. This is not haphazard. This is a God doing things in a certain way for a certain reason. Fourthly, then, we learn he is eternal. For time began at creation. We'll get into that as we study the days of creation. Fifthly, he is infinite and omnipotent, for he created all things, so there could be no limit. He's not limited by anything, by time or by material. He's self-sufficient. We know that because in the beginning, God. In the beginning, there was just God. In eternity, there was just God. So he obviously was quite happy and sufficient before he created. Sixthly, he is sovereign by incontestable right. He owns everything because he made everything. He gave life to all things. And so sin, therefore, is a rebellion to his will. Over in Nehemiah chapter 9, we read, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. That kind of goes back to what we've been studying about last week, the holiness of God. There's only one God. There's nothing else like him. There's nothing else. There's no other glory to worship. You made heaven and earth, and the heaven of heaven, and all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. It's just, there's no other option. In Colossians, we read that God sustains everything by the word of his power. Everything, the only reason we don't just dissolve into nothingness is because God keeps the atoms all together. And that's a whole study in of itself that I'm not even going to try to get into, but it's worth studying out. So he goes on, but anyway, he's saying here, he deserves all of our worship because he created everything and sustains everything. We owe him everything that we are. So he goes on to say in verse 7, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. And so this is assumed from the beginning. Notice here, Nehemiah just says, there's only one way I can look at my life. Once I see who God is, then as far as I'm concerned, if God made all things through an evolutionary process where he kind of got the ball rolling and then just waiting to see how it's all going to turn out, then I can't read Nehemiah quite the same way. I don't have quite the same view of God if that's how he did things. Certainly, it's not seen in his word. And then lastly, the seventh thing we see here is that he has no need of our services unless he wants to use us. Turn, if you would, over to Acts 17, the book of Acts, chapter 17. And let's read, starting in verse 24. But God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And so, it is our duty as well as our privilege to serve and to know him. He was in all his glory and complete before he made us. He doesn't need us. So this right here tells us why work salvation cannot be correct, because God doesn't need us to pacify him. Of course, what we find out is that God had to pacify himself. He provided a lamb, as we'll read in Genesis when Abraham is told to offer Isaac. And the Lord, what does he do? He provides a substitute. And he says, I will provide myself a lamb. Abraham, you can't do it. I don't need Isaac's blood. I need to take care of that. Of course, pointing to Jesus Christ. So here God is said to, in Acts 17, is said to have made one man from which all others come from. Since this wasn't through evolution, why can't everything else be as well? In other words, as we'll point to, you know, the New Testament says that it was in one man, Adam, that all men became sinners. Well, we know that Adam was not a product of evolutionary process. He didn't come from animals. God had to create man. We're distinct from the animals. And so if man couldn't have evolved but had to have been created in his original form, then why can't God create everything else? And so before I go on, I want to just also remind ourselves that we talked about evolution. There are some Christians who believe in theistic evolution. Now, to me, it's kind of an oxymoron to say theistic evolution, a Christian who believes in evolution, but there are some who do, and we have to acknowledge that, even though we might strongly disagree. There are some Christians who believe in long-day creationism. That's different. They believe that the age of 6 days are not literal 24-hour days, but are long periods of time, and I know some good men. I have some good friends who believe that. Now, I disagree with that. I think there's reasons, and we'll get into that as we go along. But I want us to always be careful that we're careful here, that we don't think that just because you don't believe in a 6-day literal creation that, well, you're some sort of heretic, you can't be saved. That's not the case, even though I believe very strongly in a 6-day creation week. So I just want to point that out so that we don't, get confused here. I want you to think that I'm saying that if you don't believe what I believe, that you're not Christian or something like that. But there are those, you know, they believe in long ages instead of little days. They say that's where, you know, the fossil fuels come from. There had to be these long periods of time to allow for that. So they say, well, God created everything, but he spent a long time in doing it. Well, I think that the Noah's flood better answers all that, but just so you know. So here, just in closing then, I want to, to give some reasons why I think evolution contradicts the biblical record, and why I have a problem with evolution. First of all, evolution contradicts the biblical record of a finished creation. In other words, evolution, and what I'm doing here is I'm not trying to have a class on creationism versus evolution. I'm just trying to point out biblically where the problems are. There's a lot of books out there. I could recommend some to you if you want to study all this further. I'm just understand, I'm not a scientist. I'm not trying to to do that. I'm just trying to point out biblically where you've got some problems if you want to get into evolution. For instance, evolution says that creation is taking place because it never stopped, because things are evolving. That's just the way things are. But you've got a huge problem. Look at Genesis chapter 2, and starting in verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. Now, what has he been doing? Well, he's been creating in those 6 days. He created everything that was. That is, right? But on the seventh day, he finished his work. But his work of what? His work of creation. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Evolution says that it's an ongoing process, that things are becoming, new species are being formed and so forth. But this tells us that God made everything and that was it. In fact, if you go over to Hebrews chapter 4, you see the New Testament counterpart to this. Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll read verses 3 and 4. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said. And here we're talking about, of course, the finished work of Christ. The writer of Hebrews uses the original rest of God, but they think about it, because this proves my point. I just said that God did his creative work, and then that was it. There's no more new creation going on. So the writer of Hebrews, in trying to get these Hebrews to not trust in the works of the law, but in Christ alone, in his finished work on the cross, says this: for we who have believed enter that rest, Jesus' work on the cross, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. Well, just he quotes what we just read in Genesis. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. See what he's saying there? Just as Israel, that one generation died in the wilderness, they did not enter into the rest of Canaan, the promised land, because they did not believe. He says, so you are in danger of missing salvation because you're not willing to rest in what Christ has done. You think you've got to do something. And then he points all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. Where he says, somewhere it says, well, we know where, right? Genesis. They didn't have two chapter divisions and verse divisions back then. But it says, somewhere it says that God rested from all his works. So if that doesn't mean that the work of creation is done, then there's no correlation between Christ's finished work on the cross, you see. So we'll spend too much time there, but let me see my point. In fact, there's no scientific evidence that any new life or matter or energy is coming into existence. There is no Christians who suggest that evolution is how God made all things then must assume it has stopped at some point, as we just read. So they've got to assume that their evolution is not taking place anymore. Well, the problem is, when did it stop? There's no evidence that ever was started to begin with, but when did it stop? It's just a lot of speculation. It's trying to accommodate worldly scientific thought with what the Bible says. Secondly, it contradicts the fixed and distinct kinds in creation. It says there is no permanence of kinds, even though God clearly commanded that all life would bring forth after its kind. That's one of the things we'll talk about more, but after he created each kind of animal, and trees and plants, they brought forth after their kind, the fixed kind. One species is not not developing into another species. Nothing new is happening. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have different mutations, variations within a certain species, but we don't see new things happening. And so, evolution says there's no permanence of kinds. Evolution is so gradual that we can't see it, but so rapid in the fossil world that we can't see it either. In other words, it said, if, for instance, a bird developed wings, we know that evolution says that would have had to happen, of course, over, you know, thousands, if not millions of years, then where are the missing links? Those birds that had partial wings in the fossil record. There's never anything like that. The fossil record never shows the missing link, and it never will show the missing link, because it makes no sense. You cannot have a bird with a partial wings would have soon died off, right? It's just, it's nonsense, and it can't be supported in the fossil record. There's no evidence that life is changing from one form to another, and even less that it came from one source, when the Bible clearly says that it did not. God created all the different kinds at the very beginning. Thirdly, it contradicts the universal law of decay, which says that everything is going from order to disorder, that energy is running out. Look at your yard, your house, your car, your body. Look at society. The first law of thermodynamics, you kids, if you haven't got there, you'll learn that at some point. It states that energy cannot be created or destroyed. Everything that is, always has been and always will be. There's nothing new coming into the universe. It's just changing forms at best. The universe is a closed system. That's the first law of thermodynamics. The second law, then, energy only flows from one concentrated place to becoming diffused or spreading out. The universe is becoming disorganized. It's kind of like a dam that's burst. It's spreading out. It's disorganizing. The universe never becomes more complex. And yet, despite the accepted laws of thermodynamics, the evolutionist says that things are becoming more organized. But it contradicts what they believe, and they know it does. Fourthly, it is contrary to God's nature of mercy and love. He is no respecter of persons. Evolution is one of the survival of the fittest. Yet James tells us that pure religion is to take care of the weak, take care of the widow, the orphan. Survival of the fittest is something that sin has introduced. It is putting myself over those weaker than me. That is sin. And so the idea of evolution, the survival of the fittest, is merely saying this is what sin has introduced in the world. It really only proves the Bible. And then, of course, along with that, fifthly, it is inconsistent with Christian ethics. Survival of the fittest, regardless of the cost of morality. So to be consistent, it has given rise to communism and atheism and Nazism, because it teaches that we are animals and all that matters is survival. And so Hitler, based on what he had learned with Karl Marx and Darwin and so forth, was that it's survival of the fittest. We are the master race. We are going to dominate everybody else. So that's just contrary to everything that the Bible teaches that God is. So don't be misled. The debate between God and evolution is not primarily an intellectual matter, since there are brilliant minds on both sides of the issues. What I understand, this isn't about proving this wrong, that wrong, as much as it is, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual battle, not intellectual battle. You don't have to check your brains at the door to become a Christian, but you do have to submit your will to Christ as Lord. So if you accept the first verse of the Bible, it will have some fundamental effects on how we live. But because of sin, people don't want to accept the truth of a creator God who is presented here in chapter 1, verse 1. So they're quick to grab at supposed intellectual problems so that they can have an excuse not to submit their lives to Him, not to believe the Word of God. But the humanists, and humanists is basically, that's a deep subject in itself, but a humanist basically believes that man can reason everything himself, that man's the answer to his own problems. And he's kind of the highest authority. And the humanists will argue by calling us Christians idiots, those who believe the Bible idiots, because they know there is no real scientific evidence to hold any of these up. And so what do? Well, they just scoff at us. But evolution is naturalism. And though they try to deny it, evolution is a religion. Just like all the other religions, it is anti-theistic. It denies a personal God, but it's a religion. I'll show you here in just a second. It's built on a faith-based premise that instead of a personal God, there are natural laws that rule everything. You ever heard them talk like that? Instead of the supernatural, they believe, well, the universe is all that there ever was, and natural laws govern everything. Well, I'd rather have a personal, loving God than the natural, unfeeling laws, right? But as we're going to see, many of those foundational laws are assumed and are also unscientific. Maybe a lot of you have never heard of Carl Sagan. That's more back, he's dead now, back in our generation. He was a scientist who had a show on PBS called Nova, and he loved to spout off how, you know, there's only the cosmos. That's kind of what he's known for, the universe, and there's nothing else, just what we can see. And he said that the cosmos, that is the universe, is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. Well, if you know your Bible very well, you know that in Revelation, for instance, chapter 1, that is said of Jesus Christ pretty much. He was, he is, and he is to come. There's only been God. And so you see how it's a religion. He's just merely giving the universe the terms that we would generally give to God. He's defined the universe. It's all that there ever was and ever will be. How is that not a religion? And if a Christian would say that about God, and of course we do, he would have clearly accused us of a religion. Yet he says the same thing, and he's a scientist. And so sometimes it's good just to see the illogical things that they say as he deifies the universe. We referred to Romans 1 a minute ago, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived even since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And I think Carl Sagan is probably one of the quintessential examples of that kind of fool. In fact, just before his death, knowing that he was dying, Ted Koppel, who was a newsman for, again, the younger ones, he asked Carl Sagan if he had any pearls of wisdom for the human race. So here's the last words of a convicted atheist, or convinced atheist. He says, we live on a hunk of rock and metal that circles a humdrum star that is one of 400 billion other stars that make up the Milky Way galaxy, which is one of billions of other galaxies which make up the universe, which may be one of a very large number, perhaps an infinite number of other universes. This is a perspective on human life in our culture that is well worth pondering. He keeps saying, our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all its vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. That's the bleakness of those who reject God's word and say all we have is what we can see and there's no one else who can help us. We are on our own. No one can save us from ourselves. Well, if you want to believe that, fine, but the Bible tells us, oh, there is somebody out there who can save us from ourselves. And of course it is God Almighty. This is why all this matters. You see, you understand what I'm saying. We must make the effort to show how the Bible answers these questions and objections. This is why I do this, because our children need to know that there are answers to the stuff that they're going to hear out in the world. And if you go to the secular universities, you are going to hear that all this is nonsense, but what they tell you is going to be far worse, believe me. And in fact, science and logic, I think, proves the Bible. Churches are losing their children to evolution because often we don't give the obvious answers that their professors are quick to give the answers to. There are better answers out there than just believe the Bible, even though that is obviously where we begin. We believe the Bible, but there are good reasons why we believe the Bible. This is where such a false religion will lead, and so we denounce it as contrary to God and reason, that is evolution. You cannot hold to the naturalist concepts and believe in the God of the Bible because it abandons all hope for humanity by placing its hope in its own hands, whereas Christianity is the only hope for mankind because it is in God's hand. Another reason it is faith-based religion is that it forces one to accept by faith that the beginning of something came from nothing. In other words, you think about it. It says that, because you say, well, where did, you know, okay, you say evolution, the Big Bang Theory. Okay, fine, where did all that come from? Well, it just was. Well, I'm sorry, that's a bigger step of faith, if you want to call it that. It's not really biblical faith, but it's just hoping against hope that somehow it all happened. It's foolishness. It's certainly not science. And in removing God and His law from society, philosophers have known from the time of Darwin that evolution and ethics are incompatible. There is no right or wrong except for the will of the strongest. How can there be? Because there's no lawgiver and no judge. There is no right and wrong. So Karl Marx, who developed communism, modern communism anyway, admired Darwin because it gave him full rein in his communistic ideas. Kill or subdue the weaker to make society stronger. The stronger rule, that's the foundation of Nazism. One adherent said that Christ's teachings glorified human weakness and is detrimental to the development of the human race. Because you're saying that human weakness is to be safeguarded and is okay, that we trust in God, and they just hated all that. So when scientists of the mid-19th century came along and cut off society off from any sense of the biblical past, they were met by a cheer from all those who wanted freedom from God. But they also cut them off from the future, from any sense of purpose and hope and dignity. And they sent man adrift in the sea of nothingness that made him empty and miserable and frustrated. No wonder that men live only for the moment, because they've been told that there's nothing else but that. Okay, well, actually, I'm pretty much done here. Today we have tried to give an overview of Genesis, also why it is imperative to understand the significance of Genesis. By defining God and mankind, Genesis sets the stage for everything else. And so theology matters. What the Bible teaches matters. And as we take it up next week, we'll see that to get Genesis wrong will affect all the doctrines found in the rest of the Bible. And I hope as we take our time to go through this, we can begin to see some of the fundamental scientific and philosophical problems of naturalism and evolution, so that we can withstand the onslaught of attacks against our faith. It's good for us to be able to think through fundamental concepts of our existence and teach our children that there are important reasons to reject the philosophies of this world. They're illogical. They are depressing, they are damaging, they are destructive, they are ultimately damning to mankind, and there are good reasons to believe the Bible. All right, so there any questions real quick before we close? Said a lot of stuff in there, I know that, and again, I'm more than happy to stop and slow down and answer questions if you've got any. Not that I necessarily can answer them, but I can find the answer. Yeah, George? Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, well, I'll be bringing some of that stuff out, but the word create and made, create out of nothing, made is he formed out of the dust of the earth. If we can make stuff, but we can't create stuff. And yeah, there's a very big difference. I think I'll be bringing some of that stuff out as we go through chapter 1. Yeah, Elohim is plural form, if I remember correctly. Not that I know the Hebrew, but from my studies. Yeah, it wouldn't necessarily be proof. Without the New Testament, we wouldn't have proof of the Trinity. But it's obviously, looking back, we say, oh yeah, now we understand why. Close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would just help us and guide us, help us to understand these things, to be willing to think through these sometimes difficult concepts, to find it, Lord, good and necessary, and to help us see the greatness of our God, that these are not simple things in one sense, but yet at the same time, they're things that can be understood and are necessary for us to properly worship you and to know who we are. So we pray for your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen.